Well, if you take your copy of the scriptures now and open it to Acts chapter 4.
While I turn on my microphone. Acts chapter 4 again is where we're at this morning. I'm going to be starting in verse 32. I'll read the text for us and then we'll pray. Luke writes, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a native Cyprian, or rather a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet." Father God, this morning we are before your word. And as we come before it, Father, we read a book that reads us. A book that tells us about you. But communicates to us the depth of our own depravity. It is all that Hebrews 4:12 says it is. It is a sharp two-edged sword. It pierces. It cuts down to the core of who we are. And lays our heart before us bare. Father, this morning we come to you bare and open. And pray that your word would do its work in us. Help us today. We need it. In Christ's name, amen. One of the things that's on the top of the list of every church that of what it desires itself to be is unified. Unified. And we hear a lot of talk about unity today. Few churches and few church leaderships, though, actually understand what biblical unity is. It's actually quite rare. It is not, as some proclaim today, it is not claiming unity at the expense of right doctrine. It is not a kind of lowest common denominator of what everyone believes. Often in a church what you have is they claim we want unity, so we just eliminate, for all practical purposes, all doctrine so that we can get to the lowest common denominator, so that a point where everybody can agree upon, and then we just say we're unified on that. That is not unity. Unity is not just all getting together and saying we love Jesus. Fortunately, God has given us a tremendous example, a great example of what true unity in the church looks like. Every now and then in the book of Acts, we're given a glimpse of this tremendous church in Jerusalem, and this morning is one of those glimpses that we have into what true unity actually looks like in a church. We have noted in weeks past that Jerusalem church was probably the most unified church that has ever been. Now, granted, they had much in their favor that we do not have. They had great instruction from the apostles. We do not have that. Not in person anyway. They were deeply devoted to the spiritual disciplines. We find that in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And if you want to take a look at that, not right now, but if you want to take a look at that, I would encourage you to keep doing that. Keep that at the forefront of your mind, especially as we go through the book of Acts. It's incredibly important. They were nourished on the Word of God through the apostles' teaching. They were knit together by the Holy Spirit, living in all of them. Their fellowship was true. Their fellowship was deep. They had the most profound understanding of what it meant to celebrate the Lord's Supper, perhaps, that any church has ever had, because some of them who were in that church actually saw Jesus Christ on the cross. They watched Him bear sin in their place. Can you imagine what that would do to your observance of the Lord's table? They spoke face to face with the one to whom they were now praying. And we just saw that prayer last week. They were really the first church, not just the first church of Jerusalem, but the first church on earth. And they were very much aware of that, and they knew that they were only the only Christians around at that time. We've seen their acute devotion to one another before, but this text is really the pinnacle of that unity. This is the pinnacle of what a church should be. This is literally the best of times. Today, Luke gives us really one more glimpse of what that looks like. And it is here because we need to see how good church can be. It is here for us as a high bar to set our sights on. This is the kind of fellowship we want. This is what we're aiming for. And no church is perfect because there's sin in every church. And we're going to see that that really gets introduced into the Jerusalem church next week in a very public way. So while no church is perfect, every Bible-focused church can be great. In fact, the central idea that we see in the text this morning is that church unity flows from church purity. Church unity flows from church purity. I want to show that to you in three headings this morning. Number one is a unified heart and soul. That's the first part of verse 32. Second, we have a unified testimony. That's verse 33. And then third, a unified love, the last part of verse 32 and then verses 34 to 37. All right, so a unified heart and soul, a unified testimony, and a unified love. Okay? Let's look at those now. A unified heart and soul, verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart, and you can add the one in front of soul as well, one heart and one soul. Now Luke refers to the Jerusalem church as the congregation of those who believed. The word congregation there is simply the Greek word for multitude. It's a large number. You'll remember from chapter 4, verse 4, that the men alone were approximately 5,000. And we said you could easily extrapolate that out to most of those men that were usually called a man when they took a wife. So most of those were men who had wives and possibly at least one child. If that's the case, you're looking at 10 to 15,000 people in this first church. And perhaps the number was even greater than that. And I would guess that because in chapter 4, verse 31, that we looked at last week, God has answered prayer, and the apostles and the group gathered there were preaching the word with boldness. Look at verse 31. It says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." God answered their prayer that they were praying earlier in that text. They pray, God shakes the place, He empowers them to speak the word of God with boldness, and the result is the apostles and those who are there praying are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they have powerful testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Undoubtedly, many came to faith in Christ then as well. And so this congregation, this multitude of those who believe, they have... This is rather a reference to the entire church. It's those who have actually trusted in Christ. And so this is a rapidly expanding church. Notice Luke no longer even gives us a number. And I want you to notice also Luke's observation about this multitude, about this massive congregation. Because this is an amazing statement. They have, Luke says, one heart and one soul. One heart and one soul. One heart and one mind. What's the meaning of this phrase? Well, first of all, it's an expression of unity. It's an expression of unity that is undeniable. In fact, it's a partial answer to Jesus' prayer, and I say a partial answer because this was, in the Jerusalem church, really the down payment or the first part of God's response to answering Jesus' prayer. And we see the answer to that is carried out through the ages, even down to us today. But it's a partial answer to Jesus' prayer offered in John 17, verses 22 and 23. Therefore, Jesus is praying to the Father on the night before He's crucified, and He says this, that they may be one, just as, this is incredible, we are one, Jesus and the Father. That they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. It's an amazing statement. Jesus' desire is that we would be united in thought and action. That's united in heart and united in life. And that is to be so complete that we move together as a single body. The same way, Jesus says, as even the Trinity functions as one, that's what He wants to happen within the body of Christ. He wants us to be a living illustration of the unity that happens within the Trinity. And I want to show you how thick the unity of this church was. And this is the example for us. This is how our unity is to be. First, it says they're of one heart. One heart, it's the Greek word cardia, and it can mean the physical organ that pumps blood. But that would be a ridiculous interpretation of this, because it would be ridiculous to say that 10 to 15,000 people have one heart that pumped all the blood. So this is figurative, right? It's a reference, and this is the second meaning of the word cardia. It's a reference to who we are at the core of our existence. It's our thinking, our feeling, our volition, or our will. Who we are at the core of who we are. The sum of all of that, the sum of our intellect, the sum of our feeling, the sum of our life experience pulled together into one to make the essence of our thought. That's what the text is talking about. That's when you see the word heart in the text, and it's not talking about the physical organ that's pumping blood, that's what it's referring to. These many thousands of people are one at the core of their being, one at the core of their thinking, one at the core of their volition. And that's what happens when a group of people is committed to the same understanding of the Scripture, the same teaching. As we said earlier, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the text tells us that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. And so they had one understanding, a common understanding of the Word of God among them all. They had one theology among them all. They believed the same thing about who God is. They believed the same thing about what the Scripture said about who they are. They believed one thing about what the church is supposed to be. They believe one thing about how the church is supposed to function. They believe one thing about what sin is and how it separates them from God. And they believe one thing about the sacrifice of Christ and what it accomplished. And they believe one thing about the Bible and its inspiration. And we could go through every single area of doctrine to illustrate this. But the point is, their thinking was in agreement. They had a common faith. Why? Because they were devoted to the Word as it was faithfully taught to them by the apostles. They were all devoted to the apostles' teaching. And they heard directly, the apostles did, heard directly from Christ. This is an example of an incredibly well-taught church, even regardless of their size. And in their case, the Word of God had gripped their hearts and had controlled their thinking. And this also speaks to the unity that existed among the apostles as well, because if you've got 12 different guys going in 12 different directions, or you've got apostles who disagree with each other on doctrine, first of all, that idea is preposterous, right? But if you had apostles that disagreed with each other on doctrine, that's going to create within the church division at the level, at the most basic level of the Word of God being taught. And so their teaching is in agreement with one another. And we know that the apostles are effectively the elders of the Jerusalem church. They're not men who had different thinking on different biblical issues. They are in agreement. Now, sometimes within a group of elders, you may have different opinions, but we always have the same doctrine. We always have the same philosophy of ministry. That is critical. Critical at the elder level. The council of elders is not supposed to be men who have competing philosophies of ministry. We don't do that. There's to be unity there in doctrine, unity in philosophy of how a church is to work. And no matter which elder is teaching, what they impart to you agrees with what you've heard from the rest. Now, look, there might be differences on minor things, but not on important issues. So there's to be that kind of unity among the elders of a church. And the beautiful thing that I can stand before you this morning and report is that we have that at FBC Way. We have that unity among this council of elders. Why? Because our elders are men whose hearts are gripped by one understanding of the Word of God. So we stand before you in unity. And I want you to know well this morning that the unity of heart begins with a unified understanding of Scripture, as we had said before. In other words, the unity begins with truth. Unity within a church, unity of heart, is based upon unity of truth. It's based upon this common understanding of Scripture. And that unity in leadership that we've been talking about then trickles down into the congregation. When there's unity within the leadership, there's unity within the church. There's not unity within leadership. There's not unity in the church. Second element of unity that's mentioned here is the element of soul. They're one of heart, but they're also one of soul. The Greek word psuche. Now, every word is defined by its usage in context. We just saw a minute ago how differently the word cardia can appear in context. And every word is defined by its usage in context, and this is one that varies a little bit. In some places, it refers to your spirit, that part of you that is immaterial. We would often call this, in fact, a spirit. In our language, there's no difference between the soul and the spirit. When we think of one, we're thinking of the other. There's a little bit more specificity to that, a little bit more nuance, understanding in the Greek. So in that sense, the soul is what becomes alive at salvation, at the instant that you place your faith in Christ. And it's also, in that type of understanding, what separates from the body when you die and goes to be with God. The second meaning of psuche is the breath of life. In other words, your very existence, the actual self, who you are. Now, again, as crazy as it is to say that 10 to 15,000 people have the same beating heart within them, it would also be ridiculous to say that thousands of people have the same immaterial soul. So this isn't referring to their spirit. It's referring to their life, their very existence, their aim, their goal, their purpose of existence. And the thought here is thousands of individuals united in the same life, literally, the same purpose of life. And in short, their purpose of life is to glorify God by what they do. And when you put these two concepts together, you begin to see the profound unity, the profound nature of the unity that's within this church. They are one in thinking and one in purpose of existence. And so therefore, they moved and they served and they lived and they evangelized. And all that they did as if they were one man. I want you to see this concept a couple other places in Scripture. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul writes, "Only conduct," this is to the entire church at Philippi, "conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." One spirit and one mind. That's who you are at the core of your existence. striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's your activity. See those two? They're there again in Philippians 1:27. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do, that you excel still more and more." Paul says, you received instruction. That instruction impacts your heart, your thinking, the core of who you are, and then it plays itself out in how you live. So you see how unified thinking, unified doctrine, a unified worldview leads to a unity of purpose of your existence. So we sit together under a unified teaching of God's Word. So we have a unity of heart. And that unity of heart leads to unity of soul, unity of life, unity of practice. They existed to glorify God by their worship, by their fellowship, by their service, by their being a witness for Christ. We do the same. And to the degree that we are like the first church, we are also the fulfillment of Jesus' prayer in John 17:22 that we read just a minute ago. We want to be perfected in unity. We want to be one in heart, one in soul. Just as the Father and the Son are one. Now, what does this lead to? What does this kind of unity look like? Well, when there is this kind of unity, there's no room for selfish pursuits. When they have a church that's focused on this, you are consumed with how to minister to one another. You are consumed with the good of everyone else in the body of Christ as opposed to the good of yourself. Unity never flows from a self-focused outlook. It flows from a focus on others. And when a heart is dominated by right theology, it's focused on how to serve the rest of the church. It's focused on how to reach the world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about this for a minute. You have 10 to 15,000 believers in this church, right? And fascinatingly enough, Acts chapter 2, verses 9, 10, and 11 tells us that they are from cultures and ethnicities all over the Roman Empire. You can only have this kind of unity within a church because the Holy Spirit has bound these hearts together and unified them with the same core teaching. Listen to this. A.W. Tozier said this, quote, 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other. They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become, quote, unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Beautiful, isn't it? John says it this way in 1 John 1:7. But we walk in the light, but we walk, that's a together walk. We walk in the light as He Himself is in the light. What does light represent in Scripture? It's the truth of the Word of God, right? We walk in that, a unified walk together in a common understanding of the Word of God. We walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. Unity of heart, unity of soul, comes as we join around a common unified teaching of Scripture. And we're unified in heart, unified in soul. Second this morning, moving to verse 33, they have a unified testimony. We'll come back to that second half of verse 32 in a minute. They had a unified testimony. Verse 33. And with great power the apostles gave testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them all. Verse 33 starts off with great power. Well, whose power do you think that is? The apostles? No. The church, because they were big in number? No. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. And what are they doing in the power of the Holy Spirit? They are giving testimony, the text says, to the resurrection of Christ. And this is an imperfect tense verb, which means they kept on doing this. They kept on giving testimony to the resurrection of Christ. They could not stop talking about Jesus. They could not stop preaching about Him. They had prayed and the Holy Spirit empowered them, and they were not going to stop. And you remember the government, the Sanhedrin, had just a few verses earlier, they had ordered them to do exactly that. They had commanded them to stop preaching in the name of Christ. But in Acts chapter 4, verse 20, the response came back, "We cannot stop preaching about what we have seen and heard." It's not about being purposely defiant for the sake of defiance. They had to keep testifying to Christ. Why? Because it was what they had commanded. They had to keep testifying to Christ. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is in them. He's empowering them to do that. It's like Christ is within them, jumping out. They had no choice. And the apostles understood that they were under the command of God to preach the gospel. In fact, when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, Paul said this, "I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Now, what's the emphasis of their preaching here in this verse? The answer is the resurrection of Christ. Now, this keeps coming up over and over again in the book of Acts, and it's going to keep coming up over and over again. You hear about the resurrection of Christ a lot in the book of Acts. And you might ask the question, well, why is the emphasis on the resurrection and not on the cross? Well, we must preach the cross, that is true. But the resurrection is the final part of the story. Do we understand that this morning? Look, if there is something other than repentance that gets left out of most gospel presentations today, it is the resurrection. We need that. If we end with a Messiah who is not raised, we end with a dead Messiah. If we do not preach the resurrection, then we don't finish the account. If we don't preach the resurrection, then they don't know that the Father accepted Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. If we don't preach the resurrection, then they don't know that Jesus was vindicated by the Father. If we don't preach the resurrection, then we have a dead Savior. And if our Savior is dead, we have no salvation. So you've got to tell them about Christ. You've got to tell them about His resurrection. Romans 10:9, Paul said, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." The apostles in the early church knew and they felt the heavy obligation to proclaim the gospel. And they knew they could not leave out the resurrection. That is the proclamation of the gospel. That is how the church is supposed to grow. Beloved, we have the same obligation. We have the same obligation. Listen, FBC Weymouth has a reputation for being a strong teaching church, and that's great. We must be that. But we've also got to have the reputation for being a gospel-focused church. Not just that the gospel comes from the pulpit, but for that the gospel comes from every member of this congregation when you are dispersed from outside the walls of this building. That's what we have to be known for. We need to be a church that if someone wants to hear the gospel, they run to us. And if someone doesn't want to hear the gospel, they run away from us. In which case, you run after them, knock them down, and tell them the gospel anyway. I'm glad you laughed at that. It was a joke. Kind of. We've got to point out, though, that the emphasis on this resurrection was greatly offensive in the culture to which they preached. You understand that this morning? The emphasis on the resurrection, they keep on bringing that up. So offensive. So offensive. The unsaved of Israel didn't want to hear about a resurrection.
Pharisees and Sadducees certainly didn't want to hear about a resurrection because they had just killed this Jesus. They didn't want to hear about Him raised. The Sadducees didn't even believe there was a resurrection. This is offensive to them at the core. The rest of the nation of Israel would never have accepted a crucified Messiah who needed to be resurrected. That is horribly offensive to them. And the Gentile world just thought this whole business of God crucifying His Son was foolishness. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness." To Jews, scandalon, a scandal. The word literally meant a rock that you trip over, a stumbling stone. A scandal to Jews. They hear about Christ, it causes them to trip and to fall on their face. To Greeks, foolishness. It's the Greek word moria, from which we get the English word moronic, or moron. It's how it sounded to them. We don't want to appear foolish to the unsaved world, Pastor. That's exactly what we have to be. When you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is how you will appear to them. But then Paul goes on in that text to say, to the one who is being saved, Christ the power of God and Christ the wisdom of God. So what do? It's a scandal to the Jews. It's foolishness to the Gentiles. Preach it anyway, don't they? They preach this gospel anyway. Why? Because it's the only gospel we've got. It's the only gospel that God has given to us. It's the only gospel that saves. It is the only thing that can bring eternal salvation, is to understand that you are a sinner, to understand that God sent Christ to this earth. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross in our place while God poured His wrath out on Christ as a substitute for us. And then 3 days later, raised Him from the dead to prove that He accepted the sacrifice. That is the message the apostles refused to stop preaching. That's the message that the apostles refused to alter, even though it appeared as foolishness and a scandal to the society and the culture in which they proclaimed it. People must be offended by the gospel. They must accept that they are sinners and unable to save themselves. Must embrace the truth about their sin. They must embrace the truth about Christ and what He did. They must embrace the fact that there is no way to clean yourself up, no way to save yourself. That's inherently offensive to the human brain, isn't it? It is. Now let me put a fine point on this. It is our responsibility to proclaim that gospel today. The world outside these walls. That is what they could not stop doing. That is what you must not stop doing. And if they are offended by it, let it be because of the offense of the gospel message itself. Let God offend them. You're God's ambassador. You're God's messenger. If they must reject the gospel, make sure it's the gospel that they reject and not you. Now, how did God respond to their testimony? Answer, with abundant grace. Isn't that what it said? Verse 33, "And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." Grace is the Father's response to the oneness of their heart and soul. Grace is their Father's response to their boldness with Christ's gospel. Grace is the response to this unity that this first church had. And here it says it's abundant. It's the Greek word megas, mega grace. They had God's favor upon them. His favor was heavy upon them. It was being poured out upon them. And this is grace for the opportunity to preach the gospel more. Grace from Him to them directly. Grace means the gifts and favor of God. Beloved, we want to live in that, don't we? That the favor of God? to obey Him, to preach His gospel uncompromisingly, and that brings eternal reward, that brings joy for us in this life. Why? Because you have joy, because you know the Father is satisfied with you. There's nothing more satisfying than that. You want the Father's grace. You want the Father's approval on you. It's the satisfaction of knowing that the Father looks on you with pleasure. And they're all unified in this testimony, aren't they? They're unified in this. Let me ask you this question this morning. What would FBC Weymouth look like if we were all overtly deliberate about proclaiming God's gospel? What would our church look like? Oh, the grace of God just might rest on us more than it does now. The grace of God might bless us with converts to Christ more than it does now. That's what happened in the Jerusalem church, isn't it? Don't you think the grace of God is more likely to be on a church that's deliberate about preaching the gospel? Don't you think that the grace of God is more likely to rest on a church that has no shame because of the gospel? Even though the culture and the world might oppose you and hate you for it? Let's be united in our testimony. Every member ministering the gospel to the unsaved. That's what we must be. Now look, for those of you who are members of this church, those of you who know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I know we all confess the same gospel. But let's be united in deliberate work to proclaim it. Right? So they're united in the testimony. Third, this morning, they're united in love. Now this is where we drop back and pick up verse 32, the last half. Look at this. And not one of them, not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Verse 34. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, and they would lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each one as they had need. When you have this kind of unity of heart and soul that we've been looking at here this morning, this kind of unity of testimony and mission, that finds expression in love for each other. And in this case, it's through material possessions. And no one in the church claimed, in this case, that anything that they owned was their own possession alone. Now that's an amazing statement. Again, you've got 10 to 15,000 people within this church. And out of that 10 to 15,000 people, they are all acting selflessly in the best interest of each other. Each person in the Jerusalem church understood that all they had was the stewardship from God. And so when someone had need, they were under obligation to provide for that person. This is just what believers do. Why? Because this is what Jesus did for us. Isn't it? He gave up Himself fully. He gave His flesh to be torn. He gave His life as a sacrifice on the cross. He gave an eternity of suffering to take the wrath of the Father in our place. And He kept nothing back for Himself. That's the attitude of the believer. Two texts. James chapter 2. Verses 15 to 16. James says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, just go in peace. Just be warm. And it means warm yourself. And be filled. And again, it means fill yourself. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? Another text, 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Do you hear what James and John are both saying? They are questioning the salvation of the person who refuses to help another believer if they have need and the other person has the ability. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you have an entire church that is abjectly poor, and that abjectly poor church begs the Apostle Paul to take an offering to give to other poor believers who may have not even been as bad off as the church that he was talking about in the first place, the Macedonian church. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 3 to 5, Paul writes, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond." That's quite a statement. According to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave. Look, of their own accord. Begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected. But they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. What's going on here? Paul and the other leaders that were there were shocked at their level of generosity in the midst of their utter destitution. That's the same type of thing that's happening at the Jerusalem church. And what's the result of this Christ-likeness? Again, verse 34. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land and houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they may have need. Every single person in the church had their need met. Every single one. And you'll remember the first church had many in it who were visitors to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, got saved and stayed there to be part of that church. Many in the Jerusalem church would have been disowned by their families. Many in the Jerusalem church would have lost their jobs for coming to faith in Christ. And what we see here is the church caring for its own. These people are giving to support people that they didn't even know. This is a church of 10,000 to 15,000 people. And somehow everybody had all they needed. And by the way, this is why we still have a deacon assistance fund at FBCW. At any time, any of us could need that help. At any time, our circumstances could change. And that's what the body of Christ does for each other. One day you might be the one giving to support that. The next day you might be the one who's in need of it. And let me just say this. If you need help and don't let the church know, we can't help you. We want to. And if you need help and you refuse to let us, you're robbing your brothers and sisters in Christ from the blessing of showing the grace of God to you. We want to do that. And you're preventing the church from functioning the way that God designed. Helping another is not a burden. Ever. Ever. I've heard people say, I don't want to be a burden to the church. You're not. Helping a brother or sister in Christ is never a burden. It's a blessing. It's a joy. It's a demonstration of Jesus' love to give to someone else. And to ask for help is not shame. It's not. The opportunity for a church to help you. And understand the pattern here, the way this took place. Verses 34 and verse 35. Now, the pattern that's going on here within the church corporately is not, I see you individually have a need and I give to you. That does happen. It does happen on a personal level. We talked about that earlier, those two verses we read, both from James and 1 John, and that is good. But the pattern that's mentioned here in verses 34 and 35 is, I give what's mine to the church, and then the church distributes that to whoever has need. And you see people here in this congregation making massive sacrifices, don't you? Look at this. All who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds for the sale. That's a sacrifice. It's an enormous sacrifice. Now, some have charged, well, this is Christian communism, so we can't do that today because we know that's wrong, and it was a failed experiment within the Jerusalem church, so it was foolish, and they never did it again. Well, first of all, you have all the other texts of Scripture that we looked at earlier that commands us to do exactly this. But this is not Christian communism. And it's important to point this out, especially with all that's going on in our world today. Why do I say that? There's an inherent difference between the two. One, Christianity says, what is mine, I freely give to you. Communism says, what is yours, I forcefully take from you. You see the drastic difference between the two? It's the difference between grace and thievery. And it was never compulsory. It was never ordered within the early church. They didn't have to. They just loved each other and did it. They never pooled all their resources and formed a commune. They didn't do that. It's done freely. Why? Well, 1 John 5:1 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. Is this kind of the kind of love we have here for each other within the body of Christ? Willing to sacrifice. This is an amazing thing. Even they did to the point of their homes, their land, their possessions, their financial resources, whatever was necessary to meet the need of other Christians. Why? That's what Jesus did for us. Again, He gave an eternity's worth of time and pain and separation from the Father and the Holy Spirit, and He died alone with the full wrath of God upon Him. He gave that for us. How much is too much for us to give to Him? How much is too much for us to give for Him? How much is too much to give for those whom He died? This is the church at its finest. United in heart and soul. United in mission and gospel testimony. United in a tremendous love for each other. May God let us be devoted to one another. May God let us be devoted to His Word. May God let us be devoted to the life that He has called us to the gospel testimony as this church was. That's our goal, Christians. The bar is high, but you've got all the resources you need to reach it. May God help us by His grace to be like this church. Let's pray. Father God, this morning You have shown us an amazing example that we have in the first church. Unity of heart and soul. Unity around the testimony of Your gospel. Unity around love for each other. Father, this is such a rare thing. Lord, this is a wonderful church. It is a joy to serve You at FBC Wayne. Father, even the best of churches can become more Christ-like, more unified, more focused on You. Help us by Your grace to grow even more and more to be like this church was. That we might honor You, that we might proclaim the message of Your gospel. Father, help the love that you have shown us to be present in an ever-increasing way for each other. Be honored among us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.